So we're looking tonight at a continuation of Romans chapter 12, and I'm really going to try hard to resist the urge to review this very rich passage of Scripture. The first 11 chapters deal with God's plan for making men righteous in the sense of the fundamental and profound, lofty principles of the gospel. And it's logical. One thought leads to another. It's detailed, but it's such a rich study. The gospel of Christ, God's power unto salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Therein is revealed the righteousness of God from faith unto faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. And so Paul has really looked at that. He has shown the need for it. He has contrasted this with the previous dispensation and the concept of law, and forcefully concluded that by the works of the law that no flesh would be justified, that it must be by grace, it must be by faith. We are sinners that must be forgiven. And then in a special way, he devotes a section to the Jews and why so many that were descendants of Abraham were not believers. And three whole chapters deal with that. You may remember in the book of Acts, it tells us during the reign of Claudius that he issued an edict that all the Jews had to depart from Rome. And after his death, he was succeeded by Nero. Now, the way that fits in, thank you, Cheryl, with the book of Acts, is that the reason in Acts 18 that Aquila and Priscilla are in Corinth is because Claudius had made all the Jews leave Rome. But time goes on. And now when Paul writes the Romans, see, that was the second journey in Acts 18. And now when Paul is writing the Romans, he's on the third journey, and Claudius has died, and he's succeeded by Nero. And Nero allows the Jews to go back. And if you were a Christian Jew or not, that part wouldn't matter. If you were a Jew by nationality, by ethnicity, then you had to leave, but you could come back. And that makes it interesting because the church at Rome would have been largely a Gentile congregation. In fact, most of the churches where Paul labored predominantly were made up of Gentiles. But they still, as a rule, would have a Jewish element ordinarily because he'd start at the synagogue and converts were made there. But as I say, in this case, there would have been Jews that were displaced, but now they were able to come back. So when Paul wrote this book from Corinth, the third journey, then there would have been Jews back in Rome, although we see from Acts there's a period of time that they wouldn't have been in Rome. So, but he's including that. But it's not just for the Jews, it's for the Gentiles to understand. And it's for the Gentiles not to be lifted up in pride and not to be conceited. He really makes that point, that because you are now in the good grace of God and you're in the right relationship with God, and so many of the descendants of Abraham are not, that's not an occasion for boasting. They fell because of unbelief. You're grafted in the olive tree because of your faith. And so don't be high-minded, but fear. So, but again, where we are now, as I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service, or as the New American Standard says, or is that the ESV that says spiritual worship, the New American Standard, I just happen to have right here, and I highly recommend that. And it says, which is your spiritual service of worship. And so again, the concept of all of life We died to Christ. We died to sin, I mean. We were buried with Christ. We were raised with Him through faith in the working of God. Raised a new man. And we died. And our life is hidden with Christ in God, Colossians 3 says. So here our life is a continual living sacrifice, a spiritual service of worship. It doesn't take away at all from what we do for specific worship activities as we come together to worship. But this is talking about all of life. And as I said, we need to watch out about this business of dividing our life into realms of the secular and the spiritual, because as disciples, whatever we do, in word or in deed, we do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And whatever the job or occupation is, the context of Colossians 3, when Paul says, whatever you do, do it heartily, as unto the Lord. And he says, you're serving the Lord, not men. And that's in the context of telling servants to be obedient to their masters. Nobody would want to be a slave. And yet there was a high percentage of slaves in the first century. And even they were told, you glorify God in your work. You do it heartily as unto the Lord and not unto men. You serve the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's the kind of wholehearted devotion that the Lord calls for, that Paul is calling for. I don't know if any of you have any of the works by Jim McGuigan. I highly recommend his work almost without qualification. There's very little that I see that I would have to object to. He's done a lot of writing on the Old Testament. I was first introduced to him in terms of his work with the prophet Daniel. He has an excellent commentary on Daniel. And Ezekiel, by the way, also. But he's also very good on New Testament books. And that's M-C-G. And I forget how it goes from there. But it's not a Q, it's M-C-G-U-I-G-G-A-N, I think. Anyway, here's what he says in his comments on verse 1 about what the demands of this passage would be. I thought this was interesting. He said, if we're not careful with this teaching, we might just cause people to believe that Christ is really interested in what they watch on television, what they read, what they wear, how they complete their tax returns, how they dress, how much they eat, how they treat their partners and family, how they act on the job. You never can tell. They just might begin to offer their bodies as a living sacrifice to the Lord. Well, you can tell he's trying to use a little bit of humor there. But he's saying, that's what happens. When you take a passage like this seriously, you get the idea. God cares about what we watch on TV. God cares about what we wear. God cares about our actions all the time. Wouldn't it be wonderful as all of us grow in this concept of presenting our bodies as a living sacrifice to the Lord? We all have to decide what we're going to do. We're basically going to live for self or live for the Lord. Now, you can live for yourself without being a bad person. You can live for yourself without being an immoral person. You're just doing what you want to do, what makes sense to you. And a lot of people are very respectable, but they're not living for the Lord. They're just living for themselves. The time's going to come that the Lord will return. And even if you live a long time, the time's going to come, if the Lord doesn't return first, that you will die. Do you know that's true of every one of us in here? The youngest child in here, if the Lord doesn't come first, will someday die. What then? And it won't matter what else we have done. The one thing that will matter is, have we been a living sacrifice? And have we lived for the Lord? That's the only thing that'll matter. Well, so what do we have here in this chapter? Well, we said we've got 4 points. Paul is dealing with our relationship to God, but then God has given each one of us gifts. And that's a fascinating thing. Do you know there's not anybody in here, if you're a Christian, there's no one in here that doesn't have a gift from God. And it's not an ego thing, because we have nothing of which to boast. But if you do some evaluation and put some thought into it and put prayer into it, and you come to realize what God has given you to do, and on the other hand, what you're not able to do, what is not your gift. Again, that's not a case of thinking too highly of yourself, to have a proper appraisal, to know what your gift is and to know what it's not. Do you know that there's a segment of the population that is tone deaf musically? Did you know that? And do you think that what the church needs to do is to say, well, everybody needs to have the opportunity to lead a song. Every man needs to be a song leader. Well, no, that's not something that everybody can do. That's not something everybody needs to do. Somebody says, I'll teach a class. Well, have you studied? Have you lived with the prophets? Like Ezra, it says he purposed in his heart to study the law of God, to practice it or to do it, and then it says, and to teach in Israel. And so to develop as a teacher is more than just saying, I volunteer, I can do that. It's developing so that you have the skill and the knowledge to be able to do that. But again, everybody is not necessarily a teacher. But Paul says some people can give liberally. They might not be able to stand in the pulpit, but they're successful in their business and they can support people that are teaching the gospel. And of course, some may have several of the gifts, but the point of it is, use it to the glory of God. Use it to edify the body. Because what we have here is a community. God wants us to be, he says, we're members one of another. And so the devotion to one another as brethren. The identity of the Lord's church as brothers and sisters that are very dear to each other. The concept of koinonia, the fellowship, the spiritual relationship is a wonderful thing. So, a life that's lived with a view of honoring God. And whatever gifts that you have, and all of these, as we said last time, that are listed here, it turns out, it's kind of different. If you're over in 1 Corinthians 12, Paul starts out by saying, now concerning spiritual gifts. And those are miraculous gifts that were imparted by the Spirit in 1 Corinthians 12. But when you look here at what is the various members of the body have, the only thing that is actually a miraculous or spiritual gift in that sense, in verse 6, is prophecy. And that heads the list. Prophecy is always inspired teaching. It's always inspired teaching or the claim to it. For example, when it says that the Baal prophets prophesied all day till noon, cried out, well, they weren't really prophesying, but they were claiming to do that. They weren't really inspired of God, but that was their claim. But true prophecy is always inspired teaching. And when Paul was discussing spiritual gifts in 1 Corinthians, he really gave that priority because that's something people can understand, whereas if it's a tongue, unless there's an interpreter, they can't understand and won't be edified. But the one that prophesies, he says, edifies. So he really gave that priority. But all of these gifts that are mentioned here are the things that we can do. I didn't mention by name in verse 8 when it says, he who exhorts. I don't think I said anything about Barnabas last week. But Barnabas was not always Barnabas. He used to be called Joseph. But he was so adept at exhortation. He was so gifted at encouragement that his name was given Barnabas, which means son of exhortation. To me, that's a wonderful compliment. Can you imagine being such an encourager, such an exhorter, that it would occur to people, we got to change his name? Over the years, I've known some people that it would never occur to anybody to call them a son of encouragement because they never do that. You never hear a peep unless it's to criticize or tear down. Some people are like that. I knew a fellow, and if I were to call his name, some of you would. He's been dead a long time. But you let a young man try to lead a song or lead a prayer or try to make some kind of effort to serve the Lord, and he'd have something derogatory to say. So a put down. And nobody ever said, let's call him son of encouragement. So, and I mention that because the fact of the matter is, we might not all be Barnabases, but have you thought about the fact that's something everybody can do? Everybody can be an encourager. Have you thought about that? I mean, we can all do that one. Now, having said that, some are going to be a lot better at it than others. But we can all do that. Okay. So, the gifts, you would want to say this about verse 6 through 8. These are representative and not exhaustive. He is not listing here everything that God enables us to do. It's kind of a representative sort of listing. It's enough for you to get the idea that here we are to do this in such a way that it honors the Lord and it builds up the body. This is the kind of thing that's on our mind. We're wanting to build up the church of the Lord. We're wanting to encourage people. And we're wanting to glorify God. We're wanting to honor Him. That's what's on our mind. That's what we want to do. And so whatever God has given us, let's do that to the fullest extent of our ability. And what happens is this. The one that's faithful in that which is least will be faithful in that which is much. You use the ability that you have, and you're faithful with that, and God will broaden it. He'll expand it. He'll give you more. But if you don't use the gifts that He's given you, then even what you have, there will be atrophy that will occur. You'll lose that. And so that's why there's such encouragement to make use of that. So what you have next is dealing with further the concept of relation to brethren. And the thing that heads the list in verse 9 is true, genuine love. And it's so foundational that you could make the case that everything that he says that follows that is based upon having love, true and genuine love. And I was looking this afternoon at a little, I like summaries, and someone just kind of made into bullet points what you have in these verses here that follow, starting with verse 9. Genuine love, hating what is evil, devoted to what is good. Family affection and brotherly love for one another. Showing the way to one another in respect. Not negligent. In eagerness, aglow with the Spirit. Serving the Lord. Rejoicing in hope. Steadfast in affliction. Persistent in prayer. Sharing in the needs of the saints. Aspiring to hospitality. Well, that's sort of paraphrasing what is here in these upcoming verses. And do y'all know Ben Witherington III? Anybody know him? He's quite a prolific writer. Anybody know him? I mean, you need to get to know Ben Witherington III. He's done a lot of good writing. I see Cheryl's writing that name down. Of all the things, I bumped into him in Israel at Bethsaida. And he was there with a guy that was going to be doing some television filming back in 2005. But he's a good writer. Anyway, he says about this list, he says, this is far from random ethical notes. It is unitive rhetoric meant to help the community establish koinonia and to help them survive in a difficult environment. It was hard to be a faithful Christian in the first century. And it's never been easy to be a faithful Christian. And what he's saying is that this would establish koinonia. That's the common word for fellowship. and help them survive. We need each other in good times and in bad times. Well, so that's kind of an overview of the list. We mentioned the first several of these, and you want to pay attention, and I know that you are, to the style of writing. What you have here is different than the first 11 chapters, with the reasoned discourse and arguments and, you know, supportive points one after another. Here it's the brisk imperatives. Here's what you need to do. And I've often said we need to have eyes that are trained. As we read the Scripture, you look for things. And one of the things you're asking yourself in this passage, is there a command to obey? That's an obvious question we should ask. Is God telling me to do something here? What is God telling me to do? And when you read the Scripture like that, you'll be surprised sometimes at how many times God is telling you to do something. So here you have in one verse three commands. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. So there's three right there. And then in the next verse, be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love and honor giving preference to one another. So all of these, as the text continues, this is the application. These are imperatives. These are things that we're being told to do. So last time we mentioned, I don't think we got any further than that, we mentioned to abhor what is evil. And I closed out by saying that there is to, that means to have a loathing towards something. It means to have a disgust. It means to actually have a hatred, a holy hatred toward what is evil. Hate the things that God hates. If God says this is something I hate, then we must say me too. I'll tell you what a lot of people do. God will say this is an abomination to me, and then people come along and say, well, I personally wouldn't do that, but if somebody else does, I think it's their right. I've heard Christians reason like that. No, it's not their right. It's never right to do wrong. And so that's the spirit of the world that's coming in. So this paradigm shift that we have, where we're living sacrifices and we're devoted to the Lord, then if something is evil, the fear of the Lord is to hate evil. And you don't have to determine to do all kinds of evil if you just don't hate evil. You make yourself susceptible toward practicing evil. So having a hatred of evil actually is a safeguard for us not to participate in it. And a lack of that leaves us more vulnerable. But we proceed further. Anything, questions or comments on the first nine verses? Yeah, that's something that we do want to address there in the 10th verse. Anybody else before we look at verse 10? On the first nine verses, anybody? Okay, in the 10th verse there, the New American Standard says, be devoted to one another in brotherly love, give preference to one another in honor. And Russell, did you say it's the ESV that says, love one another with brotherly affection, outdo one another in showing honor. Well, the first part of the passage first, the New King James that I'm reading from here before me says, be kindly affectionate to one another. Kindly affectionate. This takes two words and makes a compound word. It takes the word for affection, which is storge, storgos, and it combines with that the word for fondness, the word philos, love, you know, like Philadelphia, philos. So it puts it together where you've got the word for natural affection combined with fondness. And it's the kind of healthy love that is in families. When it's put in the negative in Romans 1 and 2 Timothy 3, the only two other times it's found in the negative, it is astorge, and that means without natural affection. And when a parent doesn't even have natural affection, that's when those terrible cases of child abuse that you hear about can occur. You say, well, how can anybody do that? Well, you couldn't if you have storge. But if it's astorge, if you're without natural affection, you can do monstrous things. So it's a word that is used of family love, of familial love. But here he's talking about the church. Here he's talking about brethren. And the kind of healthy family love where brothers and sisters love each other, love their parents, that kind of thing that's in a family, family love, is here brought in where brethren are kindly affectionate one to another with sincerity and with tenderness, just like you would feel for the nearest relative. That's the idea on the first part of the passage. And the idea of giving preference to one another, and some translations do say, outdo one another in showing honor. It's a case that instead of waiting, see, sometimes people say, well, he didn't speak to me. That hurt my feelings because he didn't speak. So instead of having that kind of attitude, it's when it says outdo one another in showing honor, that means you take the initiative in doing that. You take the lead in showing honor and respect and kindness towards someone instead of waiting on them to see what they're going to do. See if they're going to commend you or if they're going to compliment you. The point is, you take the lead in preferring others. And it's not the insincere. He's already ruled out the insincere part when he says, "Let love be without hypocrisy." You know, it's not the backslapping that you think in terms of political kind of manipulation. That's not what he's talking about, but just the genuine interest and honor and respect that you show for your brethren. And yeah, that's what I'd say about that. Yes, sir. Yeah. That's exactly right. For sure. For sure. Balance has to be there. But if I were to just kind of summarize that, each brother is to take the lead in showing respect for the other brother. Instead of waiting to see if somebody else is going to take the initiative, you go ahead and do that. And don't wait, don't make it conditional. You just do what you should. I'll tell you, these kind of things really make a difference. Have you heard me talk about how we love our brethren in China? Have you heard me talk about that? You know, we love our brethren in China. When we hear stories, it's illegal to even own a Bible there. And so we hear sacrifices people make and how they have to meet in secret and they can't sing too loudly, you know, because they'll get in trouble with the authorities. There's just a constant cloud over them all the time. And it's very difficult. And there's very hostile persecution directed toward our brethren. And so you hear about that and you admire them. You love your brethren in China. It's the ones you have to live with that irritate you. It's the ones in the local congregation you can't seem to get along with. But now those in China, we love our brethren in China. Robert Turner, did all of you know Brother Turner? He wrote a little four-line poem. He said, "To dwell above with saints in love, that will indeed be glory. To dwell below with saints we know, well, that's a different story." And I've known people that they really admire preachers in another state, or they admire brethren in another state, but you try to get them active in the local congregation that's in their community, And that all they can do is find fault. And that's sad. So, it's kind of like in the family. I just have one brother, and I didn't get to choose him. That's just the one God gave me. He didn't always do to please me, and I didn't always do to please him. But he's my brother. And in the local congregation, these are the ones God gave you. So love your brethren. And aren't you thankful for the peace and harmony that is characteristic of the church here at Hansville? That's such a good thing, and it takes a lot of work to arrive at that point. It also takes a lot of work and focus to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. NIV says, never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor serving the Lord. So the zeal that should characterize us. In diligence, not slothful. Do you remember that unfaithful servant in Matthew chapter 25? When the Lord says, you wicked and slothful servant. That's the same word that's used here. You know, when you study the Proverbs, Solomon had no use for a slothful person. He talks about the sluggard and the lazy man and just really deals with that in a frank way. So, of all things in spiritual matters. I mean, we can get zealous sometimes about, I don't know anything about golf, but if a person's really devoted to golf, he can get zealous about that. If we're really into sports, we can be, you know how some people are just burning with zeal about sports, and they talk it up, they think about that, and there's nothing wrong with those kinds of things. But oftentimes people that are, we tell on ourselves by our enthusiasm and zeal for certain things, and then sometimes when it comes to spiritual matters, just a ho-hum kind of attitude. So that rules that. This rules that out. So, not slothful. There's intensity. We talked Sunday morning about knowing what time it is, knowing the season, Romans 13 will say. It's time to wake out of sleep. Romans 13, verse 11 will say that. By the way, Apollos is described in Acts 18, verse 25 as being fervent in spirit. And then verse 12, rejoicing in hope. The hope we have. You just take passages that talk about hope. Hope is said to be in Hebrews 6, the anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast. If you keep your hope secure, no matter how the adverse winds of life will blow, you will stay steadfast. In the Thessalonian letter, it's he makes reference to the helmet, our hope being the helmet of salvation. I know what a helmet does. You know, James Spann will say, when the tornadoes come, put that helmet on. Why do you think he's saying that? Something comes crashing down, your head's protected. And that's what our hope does. It protects us. And so it also gives us the occasion of rejoicing, knowing the promises of God cannot fail, the promise of eternal life. And I want to tell you that the joy of the Lord, Nehemiah 8 says, is our strength. And Satan knows that. Satan is very shrewd. And Satan is a great joy stealer. And he works all the time to rob Christians so that we're worried and we're stressed and we're preoccupied with the cares and worries of this life to the point that we have no joy. And that's why so many passages by the Apostle Paul and others list this as something that must be done. Rejoicing in hope. Perseverance in tribulation, devoted to prayer. Persecution is a part of a Christian's life. All that would live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. 2 Timothy 3 and verse 12. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Matthew 5 and verse 10. So, rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, steadfast in prayer. Steadfast here, busily engaged in prayer, devoted to prayer. Now in verse 13, distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality. Can't you see Paul is just listing one thing right after another? Distributing to the needs of the saints. Now, in the process of time, even in a country that is prosperous like ours, there will be occasions to relieve needy saints. But especially sometimes when we think in the biblical world, there would often be opportunities for that. I've just mentioned that Jews that were displaced and had to leave their homes, had to leave their location and move out and then come back. You know, it sometimes just necessities. It might help. There might be a need because they'd been displaced and coming back. So, and further, we see from the book of Revelation that Christians could be discriminated against because they would not engage in emperor worship, things like that. Sometimes it was hard to buy and sell and find work. So there'd be reasons for that. But it also occurs to me that what Paul is doing here is anticipating what he's going to be dealing with in Romans 15. You know what I'm talking about? Because coming up in Romans 15, he's going to have several verses where he's talking about his plans to go to Jerusalem with the funds and the messengers from various churches with their funds that are relieving the poor saints in Jerusalem. So it wouldn't surprise me if Paul would not only mean to look out from among you, you know, here in Rome, but also to, like the churches of Macedonia, the churches of Galatia, the churches of Achaia, they also were involved in distributing to the needs of the saints in another location at Jerusalem. And Paul will deal with that with several verses in Romans 15. But then he says, practicing hospitality. Some translations say, pursue hospitality. And the New Revised Standard says, extend hospitality to strangers. I want to tell you, what this is talking about does not take away from Galatians 6 and verse 10. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all men, especially those of the household of faith, all men. But this is talking about Christians. And even the strangers here are talking about Christians, like 3 John, where John is commended for what he's doing for the brethren and for strangers in verse 5. See, they're brethren you know, and they're brethren you don't know. Those are the strangers. But here someone comes bearing a letter of introduction. Someone you do know and you have in common has mentioned him. And I'm pursuing this further. John is telling Gaius that these have borne witness of your love before the church. If you send them forward on their journey in a manner worthy of God, you do well. Listen to this. Because they went forth for his name's sake, taking nothing from the Gentiles. I want to tell you, there are times that someone will pull up here to the in our parking lot and not know a soul in here, but sees if there is a church meeting here, and they'll want to talk to the pastor, and they'll want some money. But they're not going forth for his namesake. They are wanting people to give them money so that they can drive and they can do whatever. And again, you may have opportunity to help someone like that, but that's not what this is talking about. This is talking about those going forth for his name's sake. This is talking about those that would be traveling, especially speaking the truth of God's word in 3 John. And that's the kind of thing that where there would be a real need for that here in Romans chapter 12. So you can see there's so much of practical application here, and we will continue and conclude with this, the Lord willing, next time, and look at our questions on chapter 12 at that time.